Let's read God's word together. John chapter 12, page 1079 of the church Bibles, verse 12. John 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, that's the feast of the Passover, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Now next Sunday evening, Richard, the assistant pastor, is going to be doing the second in our little occasional series, Have I Got News For You?, when he will pick up on a topic from the week, a news item from the week, and he will try and approach that from a biblical perspective. And I thoroughly encourage you, if you've got particular things that occur to you this week, let Richard know that he can deal with. He can only pick on one, but give him some ideas. I'm sure he'll appreciate them, no doubt. So we'll look forward to that. But if I was doing that this week, if I was doing Have I Got News For You this week, there is only one item I feel I could possibly consider, and it is these. Because we've heard a lot about them, and we've heard a lot of them, haven't we? The vuvuzelas. I didn't know about a vuvuzela until about a couple of weeks ago. This particular aspect of South African culture has generated a great deal of discussion. Now, personally, I say, well, when in Rome, so, you know, that's fine. That's the way they do things over there. That's fine. However, I have to tell you, I am quite glad that I'm not standing next to someone blowing one. And I am quite glad that our dear South African brothers and sisters have not yet introduced them into our public worship here. I guess that's to come. We'll cope with that when it happens. But, you know, it's been great to see the passion and the fervour on display in South Africa as they've celebrated the World Cup. And the vuvuzela for the South Africans has been the most natural expression of that passion. And that's great. Here in John chapter 12, we have a scene of great passion and fervour also. But it's not a football team who's being cheered and fêted. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the few verses before our passage that we looked at last week, after Jesus was anointed by Mary, we read this. A large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So we don't forget that context, that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, of course. And so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. It's not surprising that Jesus had attracted this kind of interest and this kind of praise, because he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. And enthusiasm has mounted towards him to the point of fever pitch as people welcome him into Jerusalem. Now, it was festival time in Jerusalem. The Passover was approaching, and at that time, many people would have come from all over Israel to swell the population of Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus described a Passover about 30 years later, probably, around about AD 60, something like that. At that time, he estimated that there were about 2.5 million pilgrims present in Jerusalem. So that's the kind of size of people we're talking who'd gone up to Jerusalem and had swelled the city. It's a huge crowd. And this great crowd, hearing that Jesus was on his way, they went out to meet him. And they cut down palm branches as they went. Why palm branches? Well, because they didn't have vuvuzelas, I guess. Now imagine, if England win the World Cup. We can dream. We can still dream. Imagine if England win the World Cup and we all go up to Trafalgar Square to celebrate. What would we take with us? What would we take? Flags. We'd take the cross of St. George, probably. We could almost wave our bookmarks because that's the cross. That's not the cross of St. George. But that's become the great nationalistic symbol of the English, hasn't it? I think this must have been after the Ashes or something like that. Maybe the World Cup, the Rugby World Cup. But probably not because they're standing in the fountain and that was in the winter time. I don't know. But it has happened. We have won things in the past, you know. It could happen again. Anyway, that's what we'd do. We'd gather and we wave our flags. Well, in first century Jerusalem, palm branches had become a symbol of Jewish nationalism. So that's what they waved. When a couple of centuries before this, Simon Maccabees led the Jewish people to a successful revolt against the Syrians 2 centuries or so earlier, he made his entry into Jerusalem, and we read that he did that with a chorus of praise and the waving of palm branches. During the later wars against the Romans, the Jewish people, as they revolted against the Romans, they struck coins with palm branches on them. As a nationalistic symbol. And so this is what this had become. And it had become in particular associated with victory. They waved their palm branches to celebrate a victory over the enemy, over the oppressor. And now this crowd had all heard about Jesus. And many of them had come up from Galilee where Jesus had done a lot of his miracles. They would all have heard about the raising of Lazarus. And they want to celebrate Jesus' victory. His victory over the great enemy, death. He's just raised Lazarus. That's amazing. But you remember also that nationalistic element that I've mentioned. You see, they would be thinking, well, if Jesus can have victory over death, then surely throwing out the Roman oppressor, that wouldn't be so hard, would it? That would be easy. And they're looking for this figure to come and drive out the Romans to be the Messiah that they're waiting for and give them victory. Jerusalem was a bubbling cauldron of nationalistic and political hopes and dreams. And you can imagine the whispers going around. Jesus is coming. What's he going to do? Do you think he can do it this time? Yeah, I reckon he can. I reckon he can do it. No penalty shootout heartache in the semis at this year. He's going to do it. And so that's the presenting story. That's what the people were getting excited about. That was their story that they wanted to see. That was their dreams. But of course, the truth is there is another story being lived out, a deeper story, a more comprehensive story, and a story that actually leads to a far more complete victory than just driving the Romans out of Jerusalem. And that is God's story of salvation. Because that is what Jesus, the coming King, has come to bring. And so we see here then, first of all, we see fulfilled prophecy. They sing verse 13, they take the palm branches, they shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, when they sing that, they're quoting from a psalm. They're singing a psalm. And it's Psalm 118. Lord, save us. That's what Hosanna means. Save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. They have their boughs in their hands and they are singing Hosanna, Lord save us. It's a prayer, isn't it? Hosanna, save us. But it had become a shout of praise. They're celebrating who they think is going to be the Saviour. Save us, Lord. They're celebrating what Jesus has done, his victory over death, as he seen in raising of Lazarus. But also on the basis of that victory, they are looking forward to a victory over their oppressors. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, how much did they understand about Jesus? It's difficult to say. Clearly, there's a lot of misunderstanding in the Gospel of John. But clearly, there is now significant messianic expectation. Could he possibly be the promised king? A lot of them were thinking, yes, he can. It's the very question that Pilate asks him in his trial later in chapter 18. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' reply is very interesting. He says, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. Now, what he doesn't mean by that is that he isn't interested in establishing his kingdom here on earth. We could read it that way, as if Jesus' kingdom is going to be ethereal and up there somewhere and not really affecting this earth. That's not what he means. What he does mean, because that's the whole reason he came, to bring his kingdom in to this place, to this earth. But he did mean that the nature of his kingdom is like no other earthly kingdom you've seen or known. It is not based on earthly principles. It's not based on the principles of power and might that earthly kingdoms rely on. Now that's important, because here, back in John chapter 12, Jesus goes out of his way to make precisely the same point to the crowds when he enters Jerusalem. Because he finds a donkey, for a start. And he goes in on the donkey. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey. Seating on a donkey's colt. You see, Jesus is self-consciously making a crucial point. When Judas Maccabees, who was Simon's brother that I mentioned earlier, when he won his great victory over the pagans, he rode into Jerusalem on a war horse. And that's an appropriate symbol for a great military victor, a war horse. But Jesus chooses a lowly donkey, almost a comical thing, a donkey. And what Jesus is doing is that he is deliberately demilitarizing the situation, the context. He's not denying he's the king, because by riding on a donkey, he's making deliberate allusion to the prophecy in Zechariah, as we'll see. But he is signaling that his kingdom will not be established by military power and might. He is deliberately acting out one of these great messianic passages of the Old Testament that would have been so familiar to the crowd. But he's getting them to reshape their ideas about what this king will do too. He's acting out this passage. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He's not going to do it in that military way. Now, this passage tells us something about the nature of the king, and therefore something about the nature of the kingdom. He is, for a start, he is righteous, he is good, he is straight, he is upright. He can be trusted. His rule is straight. And so his kingdom will be straight and good and to be trusted too. He is gentle. That doesn't mean he's weak. Just look back to John chapter 2. And see Jesus being very strong and forceful in the temple courts. Gentle does not mean weak. But he's not going to stamp his foot and throw a tantrum when he does not get his own way. He understands weakness. He understands human nature and its frailty. He will proclaim peace. This is a kingdom of peace that he's bringing in. It's ruled over by the Prince of Peace. And it's the prince that drives out fear, which is why, actually, John starts his quotation by saying, do not be afraid. And it's peace to the nations that he proclaims, not just Israel. Now, that is startling in the light of the nationalistic expectations of the crowd, who thought that God was only interested in Israel, laying low the rest of the world. It's peace to the nations. And Zechariah says that his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river, probably the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. This is not just a narrow nationalism here. This is an international kingdom. This is a universal kingdom. Which means that when we read this verse back at the end of our passage, did you notice this verse? Many people, because they'd heard that he'd given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now that is a piece of classic Johannine irony. John's gospel is littered with such irony. They just meant, oh, these people are following Jesus. But they spoke better than they knew. The whole world does and will go after Jesus. His appeal is universal. He brings in people from the whole world. Because that's the nature of the kingdom. Pharisees, go back and read your scriptures. Go back and read Zechariah. This coming kingdom will extend his kingdom over the whole world. Don't grumble about it. Get behind it. It's precisely what God wants, that the whole world comes after him. And just to underline the point, instead, if you've got your Bibles open there, you'll see the very next verse, verse 20. What does John say? Now there were some Greeks among those. And the Greeks come and say, sir, we'd like to see Jesus. Do you see? It's even beginning to be fulfilled there and then. The whole world coming after Jesus. The Gentiles are beginning to recognize this king. How ironic then that the Jewish leaders, the ones supposedly steeped in God's word, miss what God's word points to all along. Jesus, the coming king. But the king realigns the expectations of those who are fating him. He's not going to act in the way that they are hoping he will act. So that's the first point. We see fulfilled prophecy. But secondly, we see a fitting prelude to Jesus, the suffering king. I say a fitting prelude, but you might think it's a strange prelude, isn't it? This victory parade when we know what's going to happen to Jesus next. Well, if you read on in chapter 12, and we will do next week, you'll see that Jesus goes on to talk about his death. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now more of this next week. But this is curious in John's Gospel. The cross is also portrayed as the place of glorification. Do you see that play on the idea of being lifted up? Jesus was lifted up in shame on the cross. But John says behind that is a being lifted up to be glorified. The king has come, and it is this, as if he's processing up to his coronation, this victory parade with the people shouting his praise. But his throne is the cross. Now, how can that possibly be the case? Well, it can be the case because the great victory that these people are celebrating in advance, as it were, that is what is happening on the cross. That is where the victory is won. That is how the salvation they are praying for will be won by the king dying in shame and anguish on a cross. Now that cuts across all our categories of victory and success, doesn't it? It challenges what we understand about the exercise of power. That the greatest victory ever came about through seeming defeat. That the great kingdom, the place where righteousness and justice are established, has to come about not by assertion of might, but through dealing with the consequences of sin and evil. Taking the blow of them. Because that's what's happening here. You know, the reason why the world is as it is, as we look around and we see the wreck of the world around us, is because of the way our sin spreads out and causes offense. It is like a drop of ink on a piece of blotting paper. It just spreads. And you can't predict which direction it's going to spread in. Just spreads out. That's our sin. Don't think ever you can control your sin and limit its damage. And the only way for that spread to be stopped is by Jesus coming and absorbing that spread himself. He absorbs the effect of our sin. He takes it up into his blotting paper, if you like, and he gives us a new piece of blotting paper, a new sheet, a new start, forgiveness. That's what he did on the cross. It is a victory won by deliberately ignoring any exercise of power through military might, through his own strength. He had all the strength of the universe at his disposal. But instead, he surrenders his own rights. And in doing so, he completely wrong-foots the forces of evil of sin and death and the devil, because he refuses to fight them on their own ground. And in fact, he pulls the rug from beneath their feet by allowing them to do their worst against him. That's how the victory comes. It's amazing. So we see that in Jesus. But it's telling for us too. How often in history do we see a popular uprising against an unjust and oppressive regime, and the leaders start out with the best of intentions, but once they start to adopt the same weapons as their enemies, might, power, violence, to achieve their ends, all that happens is that one unjust regime is replaced by another. I remember the Who singing, "Meet the old boss. He's the same as the new boss." No, that's the wrong way around. "Meet the new boss. He's the same as the old boss." That's all that happens when we go against injustice by adopting the same tactics. It can only ever go that way. As Aldous Huxley put it, novelist and philosopher, he said, "You cannot reach a given historical objective by walking in the opposite direction. If you want justice, you cannot achieve it through unjust methods. It just cannot happen. If you want peace, you cannot achieve it through violence." The civil rights movement in America was most successful. Well, there are all kinds of movements going on at that time in the 50s, 60s. All kinds of approaches to the idea of civil rights. But the most successful parts of it was when they adopted non-violent resistance. Because then, when people saw on their television screens people just not hitting out, but just sitting there and taking what the police and the rest of them were throwing at them, it was when people saw that, that the true nature of the evil of the system was revealed. It was exposed nationally. And people sat up and thought, this isn't right. And so, if Jesus wants, Jesus the King wants to establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace, he cannot achieve that by fighting with the weapons of might and violence. His victory is achieved by refusing those weapons and allowing evil to do its work on him. He's like a judo fighter. I know nothing about judo, but what I do understand is that as your opponent comes towards you, you can turn their attack back on them by the way you turn their energy back on themselves. And this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is taking everything his enemies throw at him, and he cancels it out and it turns it back so that their very attack becomes their defeat. We should bear that in mind, shouldn't we? We don't achieve progress in God's kingdom by adopting the weapons of this world. Progress in God's kingdom is so often accomplished through seeming defeat and weakness. You remember that in your life as you face up to disappointments, hardships, weaknesses, and yes, defeat, shame maybe. That's how Jesus achieved his greatest victory. It may seem unlikely, but perhaps God wants to achieve something in your life through those things too. So, we see that. We see Jesus the suffering king, a prelude to that. And then, finally, we see fervent praise, don't we? They praise Jesus, the saving king. Hosanna, Lord, save us. This is a shout of praise. At some level, they recognize the coming king. Now, as Stuart has said, not fully. Sadly, not for long. But at this point, their instincts are right on track. Now, we should observe their passion here. We should not just observe their passion, should we, friends? We should adopt it. It's short-lived, of course. We know that. Now, Stuart said, you know, this same crowd on Sunday calling Hosanna were the same people later in the week shouting, "Crucify him." Well, maybe that's the case. Some people would argue that it was the religious leaders who got together a bunch of agitators who infiltrated the crowd to stir up that crowd. Well, maybe so. But even if that was the case, what is clear is that this crowd who made so much noise praising Jesus on this day certainly did not lift their voices in defense of him a few days later. Maybe we're more like that crowd than we think. Maybe our praise of Jesus is too only Sunday praise. Well, let's not imitate that. But let's imitate their fervency. We could do with more of that, I think, at Kenneth Valley. On a Sunday, yes. But throughout the week too, fervency and passionate, fervor and passion in our worship of Jesus. Because this King is worthy of passionate praise. You know, the one thing Jesus really does not need is half-hearted disciples. He doesn't need half-hearted disciples. He is not worthy of half-hearted disciples. So if you want to be a half-hearted disciple, friend, he doesn't need you. He wants passionate disciples. Disciples who will praise him with their all and serve him with their all. He is worthy of passionate disciples who give their all and pour out their joyful praise to him. In some ways, opposition is better than half-hearted disciples. Opposition doesn't faze Jesus. He's used to that. He can cope with that. We see that clearly. He uses that for his own purposes. But what must really irk him is lukewarmness. Passionless disciples. People who are really not sure whether they can be bothered to praise him or not. Friends, sometimes we're a bit like that here at Kennet Valley, aren't we? We are sometimes so slow to praise God, so reticent, that we sit almost sullenly in his presence. And that's not right, is it? It's not right. Oh, I know when we gather together, some come with heavy hearts for very good reasons. And the last thing I want those people to do is to feel that they have to pretend and put on a plastic smile and be insincere. No, this is a place where you come and say that you're not feeling good and people can reach out to you and encourage you. I'd hope that's the case. But most of us, most of the time, it's not that we've got heavy hearts, it's just that we just can't really be bothered very much. Surely we have every reason to be passionate in our praise, and yet often we do remain sullenly silent. Where is the praise of our lips? Where is our passion? Friends, look at Jesus. It's the only thing we can do, isn't it? Look at him, the coming King, in his love and mercy and righteousness and justice and his pure, sheer goodness. Don't you love him? Doesn't he just fill your heart with joy? Is there anyone like him? Well, tell him that. If that's what you feel, tell him that. Tell him what you think of him. Do that on your own, of course, in your own times of prayer, but do that here too as we gather together. Let's praise him passionately together. And let's serve him passionately together. You know, at our elders' meeting on Tuesday, we were praying about junior church in particular, because recently several people have laid down their teaching responsibility, and that leaves us extremely thin on the teacher front for junior church. We were praying, Lord, raise up new teachers. But then as we prayed that, we found ourselves praying, Lord, actually, we don't want people coming forward to teach just because they feel that they must, or because no one else is prepared to, so they'd better do it. We want people who are passionate about it. People who have a real vision for this key work of teaching our children, one generation telling the next of the Lord's goodness, his glory and his works. And we want to see that passion in every area of our service, don't we? We want to see that passion in our giving too. We don't often mention giving here at Kennet Valley. We don't take an offering during the service, but that is just as much a part of our worship, our financial giving to God's work, whether it's here or elsewhere. But again, you know, one thing God doesn't need is people who give grudgingly. He wants people who give with enthusiasm. We say, Lord, I know I can give this to you because I'm not going to lose out, because you'll just give me more in return, one way or another. May not be financially, but the joy of giving to the Lord and seeing him use that work for his kingdom. We can be passionate givers. We can be passionate servers in all areas of church life, of kingdom life. You know, the one thing the Lord does not need is half-hearted worshippers, nor half-hearted servants. Half-heartedness is simply not worthy of him. So friends, where is our passion? We get passionate about other things, don't we? We get passionate about the football, get passionate about the rugby, we get passionate about shopping and shoes and all sorts of stuff. Where's our passion for the Lord? Where's the satisfaction in that? We know what happens when we get passionate about the football. We know where that leads us. Where's the satisfaction in that? But passion about Jesus, that's worth it. That really is worth it, because he will not let us down. That doesn't mean there won't be times when it's not hard and it won't feel like we've been let down or disappointed and all the rest of it. But ultimately, the payoff is well worth it. Now, it's no good me standing here and nagging us about being more passionate, is it? That doesn't work that way. The only way our passion will grow is if we fill our vision more and more with his beauty, his glory, and his loveliness, and his moral excellence. When we fill our hearts and minds with who he is, then we'll stoke our fires. In Laurie Lee's book, Cider with Rosie, he talks about the central importance, writing much earlier in the 20th century, the central importance before central heating of the kitchen fire. The kitchen fire was the only source of heat and cooking and hot water and all the rest of it. And so to keep the kitchen fire going was the priority of the house. This is what he says. The state of our fire became as important to us as it must have been to a primitive child tribe. When it sulked and sank, we were filled with dismay. When it blazed, all was well with the world. But if, God save us, it went out altogether, then we were clutched by primeval chills. Then it seemed that the very sun had died, that winter had come forever, and the wolves of the wilderness were gathering near, and there was no more hope to look for. Friends, that fire is our passion for our Lord. All our service and worship stems from that. We need to stoke the fires. We need to tend that fire, don't we? We need to do all we can to make sure our passion for the Lord does not go out. Let's keep it burning. Let's fill our hearts and minds with who he is. Let's read the Gospels over and over again. Let's sing the Psalms in response to his revelation. And let's step out in obedience, taking him at his word. Yes, Lord, we do love you. It often doesn't look like it. Please deal with our half-heartedness, which we know is there, our inertia, our sullen silence in public worship. Set us aflame with passion for your Son, so that then we will step out and be brave enough to tell other people about him. C.S. Lewis said this: I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. What he's saying is, if you're not praising God, you're robbing yourself of the delight of who he is. It's only when you praise him that that becomes more real to you. There's a lot in that. That's why it's good to say to your spouse, I love you, even if they're really annoying you at the time and you don't feel it, because it stokes the fire. It's the same with our relationship with the Lord. If you are not expressing your praise to the Lord, often with fervor and passion, not only are you not honoring God, but you're robbing yourself of the pleasure of worshipping him. There was a Presbyterian church, I've told you this before, a Presbyterian church in Omaha. And the congregation, it was an anniversary service or something, the congregation were each given a helium-filled balloon to hold. But they were told that when their hearts felt that they wanted to really praise God in their hearts, they were to let the balloon go. As an expression, they were a bit reluctant to praise God, so this was one way of trying to get them to respond. By the end of the service, a third of the congregation were still tightly clutching their balloon. If we did that here, how long would it be before you let your balloon go? If you carried a balloon through the week, how quickly and how often would you let your praise balloon go? Friends, let's not be sullen. Let's not be tight-lipped. Let's give the one who deserves nothing less than our full-throated, open-mouthed praise. Let's give him that praise. At every opportunity, let those balloons go. Father God, we thank you that you have given your Son for us, Jesus, the coming King. We thank you that the way he defeated the forces of death and sin and the devil is just staggering. It's amazing, because he turned their power against them in such an amazing way. So counterintuitively, so against the pattern of human ways of achieving victory, yet he did it. And he did it for us. He took the pain because he saw the fruit of his suffering in us. And he saw people from all over the whole world coming and praising him. And Father, our prayer is that you'll help us to do that with the whole of our lives. Offer up our lives to you because you are worthy of all the glory. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.